Morning, everyone.
Morning.
How we doing? Okay. Well, good to hear. Well, let's open up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 31. We'll get to, if you pay any attention to the message titles, we'll get to chapter 22 here in a few minutes. But we want to start in Isaiah chapter 31. Really encouraged by the assembly today and for the meditations brought forth. Really looking forward to fellowship with potluck and afterwards. Encourage you to stay. I guess I don't see Larry, but I just really appreciate some of the things that Larry and Lorenzo had to say. And, I was thinking about, the comment, the majority of us, have jobs. And it is pretty true that, 20% end up doing 80% of the work. And, and he said, we don't want that to ever happen in the church. And I agree with that, because the reality is that the 20% get tired. Okay. And they do their best to keep a good attitude and to come in and to pick up the slack. But, I saw that play out on a professional level and in business many year in and year out. The 20% get tired. And, trying to think about how relevant this is. So, I had a conversation with an evangelist one time. Guy gets around the world pretty often. Has visited many congregations, not only here in the States but around the entire world. Depending on family members in Churches of Christ, some Christ churches, Christian churches. His son's actually a member in a Christian church. So the guy's seen a number of congregations, and I said, hey, just out of curiosity, of churches teaching the principles of the Holy Spirit and the new creation, what typical size do you normally run into? Okay, the congregations that, for instance, that we will fellowship with over at youth or over at family camp, ones that we're familiar with, Bozeman, Great Falls, Missoula, Butte, congregations coming in from Washington, Colorado, Ohio, depending on size, what do you normally run into? And his answer shocked me. He said, Nolan, of the churches teaching the New Testament principles around the new creation, you are by far the largest congregation. And I thought, well, there was 112 of us last week, it's like, on any given day, we can push 160. I've seen 180. The parking lot starts to get a little tight, and we start to run out of seats. But that shocked me. Okay. Now, I don't bring that up because I want to wrangle about numbers. Oh, and I don't tell that because I think it's a good thing or a bad thing. I don't think anything of it. Okay. You are those who were formerly darkness and have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Amen? Okay. And you're supposed to be here on Lord's Day. Okay? God said that, not me. So glad you're here. Don't particularly care how many it is, because this isn't a numbers game. But the reality is that when it comes to congregations in the world assembled today, teaching the concepts of the new creation, we're one of the bigger congregations. And what happens when you have more and more people is it's easy, not necessarily intended, but it's easy to think, oh, well, someone else has got it. Peaks is around the corner. We're hosting Ladies Advance. Potlucks today. The lawn needs mowed. I mean, whatever. This particular family needs help. They need money. They need a place to stay. They could really use an extra refrigerator. I don't know. And when you get a little bit bigger, it's easy to show up, to come in, sit down, leave, go out the back door, and not talk to anybody. And it's also easier to be missed. Okay? And so, when it comes to size and relative things to that, I've noticed just in business and maybe even here that when you get a little bigger, we have to fight that mentality that, oh, someone else has got it. Okay. Being in the spectrum, I suppose, is one of those larger congregations. So I really appreciate the meditations, the encouragement that if you love the Lord, you love his body. Amen. And we don't want to wear out the 20%. Again, I'm not saying that's happening here. That's just a concept that we understand well. And, fight that tendency to think someone else has got it and just be the person that does it. Okay? So that way we can come back as the people did with Moses, and the people who were in charge of building that tabernacle came back to Moses and they're like, we have too much stuff. We have too much purple for the things of purple. We have too much scarlet for the things that are scarlet. Tell the people to stop bringing the purple and the scarlet, okay? We've got what we need. It's a beautiful picture. You see it in Acts chapter 2, and it's possible today. Amen? I probably should have just kept going and called it the message, but I'm really excited about Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many. And in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, so thankful for your wisdom, for your structure, your order, and the pattern you have for your church. Lord, just been on my mind lately is to think about, we are your kingdom. We are your body, as you are the head, which was brought out by Lorenzo. This isn't something that's just convenient. After you become a Christian, now you're in this body, and because you're a part of the body, you get to be saved. But you actually go further. And because we are a part of this body, we have a responsibility to the body. Just thankful that we see the what that looks like through your scriptures. And that as we come together, assembled in your name around your table, Lord, that we remember it is you that we are to rely on, and we are not to rely on the world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Okay, so this is particularly in Isaiah, but not limited to, again, one of these themes that comes through pretty strong. Don't rely on Egypt to bail you out. Now, he has to tell Israel, don't rely on Egypt, because they kind of had this tendency since the Exodus, right? To want to go back to Egypt. Okay, that didn't quell when they finally made it into the Promised Land. Newsflash. Okay, years, hundreds of years later, he's still telling them, stop relying on the Egyptians, all right? And in this particular context, they're starting to look to the Egyptians, not for food or water like they were maybe during the Exodus, but they're looking to the Egyptians because they want the Egyptian army to come bail them out, okay? So God says, woe to you who like the Egyptians, because they've got horses and chariots, and they're strong, and they're very many. He says, you trust in the Lord. Now look, Egypt has always represented the world. Okay? So, how does this apply today? Church, do not turn to the world. Turn to the Lord. I don't have to remind you. The world will chew you up and spit you out quicker than you can say help. Because it does not care. Because it's under the power and the influence of the evil one. And if anything, this world, underneath the power and influence of the evil one, has set its number one goal to destroy Christians. And then from that, masks it and covers it in all kinds of language, intentions, whatever you want to fill in. You actually go back here to in chapter 30, just to kind of show us this theme that he's been working on, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, he says, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. God's like, man, you're going into a contract with these people, and it should be with me, and you went, and you didn't even ask me. He says, it'll be your shame, and it'll be your humiliation. I want us to jump forward here to chapter 36 in Isaiah. Just kind of laying some groundwork here to show this theme. You know, I mean, it's all over Isaiah. It's all over some of the major prophets. God continually is trying to work on his people to get them not to rely on the world for their help, but to rely on him. And we can see how that's going to translate into the church. But I want to show us something here. Isaiah chapter 36, look at verse 1. It says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, and the recorder, came out to him. Okay? Now, when we read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and this account, we get this picture that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, has sent his armies, and he has actually gone down into Egypt. And during this process, as the army is kind of covering the land, has conquered the cities of Judah, and Jerusalem remains. All right? So the people are all standing behind the protection of the outer walls of the city of Jerusalem. And actually, one thing you can kind of notice throughout history, namely the Old Testament, particularly through maybe the Roman time of rule, those outer walls were very... they were a very good, strong defense. Okay, Jerusalem was actually a well-fortified city. So you have all the people, and so Rabshakeh has come at the command of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and they're getting ready to take down the last city of Judah that remains and take it captive, Jerusalem. Okay, so they come, and they're met, and this is what I want us to see, they're met by Eliakim. And Eliakim, go ahead and look in verse 3, Eliakim's role is what? He's over the household. Okay? He's in charge of the royal household. All right? Shebna comes. Shebna's a scribe. Good job, Shebna. You get to write things. All right? And then Joah, the son of Asaph, comes, and they come out to meet the king. And then there's a little bit of an interaction that goes on back and forth. Now look in verse 6. Okay, Rabshakeh is talking to these guys that come out to meet him. He says, "You rely on the staff of this crushed reed on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." Even Rabshakeh, the Assyrian general, recognizes that the Israelites have been depending on the Egyptians for help. And he's like, come on, even I know if you pick him up, he's going to sting you. Even I know if you try to consult Pharaoh, he's just going to pierce your hand. He's like, why would you do that? He's like this reed, okay? Not to mention, he's already taken care of large sections of Egypt as it is. So I want us to see, even the general of the Assyrian army sees where Israel's relying, where Israel's looking to, not looking to their God. Okay? And so that's why if you read the interaction that takes place, Rabshakeh's argument is like, you haven't relied on your God up to this point. What makes your God any more powerful than the other gods of the nations I just finished destroying? Why would your God be any different? You don't even rely on him. Okay? You're looking to Egypt. So I want us to notice a couple of these things. So this is interesting because if you go on here, and read on through chapter 37, this is the story where Hezekiah prays to God and says, Lord, we're going to look to you. We're going to count on you. And, you know, Hezekiah didn't really have any other option, which kind of makes it a little sad. I wish maybe he had turned a little sooner. Okay. But he prays to God, and God delivers the people of Jerusalem. And this is the story where 185,000 Assyrian foot soldiers are killed in one night by an angel. And the city of Jerusalem is saved. This is that story. Okay? Probably a little bit of celebration afterwards. What do you think? Maybe like we were, you know, basically, we're going to die. Okay. There's no way out. There's hundreds of thousands of Assyrians out there, and this wall's pretty good, but it can only hold for so long. We're dead here. Okay. And all of a sudden, bang, the whole army's dead in one night. I mean, probably a little bit of celebration the next day. And here's the other thing I want you to understand about relying on the world for anything. You read 2 Kings chapter 18. Hezekiah knows Sennacherib's coming after him. Do you guys know that? Do you remember that? So he sends messengers to the king of Assyria. And you know what Hezekiah says? He says, what have I done? You go and read it. He says, hey, Sennacherib, I've done nothing wrong. Okay, what do I got to do to get you to not wage war against us? And you know what Sennacherib, king of Assyria's answer was? Pay me. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah sent 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold to Sennacherib, king of Assyria, as payment so that they would not attack them. And here's where it really starts to get interesting. Where did Hezekiah get the gold from? He peeled it off of the doors of the temple, so he could purchase Jerusalem's freedom. You see where this is going? Did Sennacherib honor that agreement? Nope. He took his general, marched his army, went up to their gates, and said, "We're here to kill you." The world will tell you anything, and all it wants at the end of the day is what you can give it to them. And as soon as you, and as soon as they get what they want from you, they will chew you up and they will spit you out, and they will not honor their agreement. This world is not our home. We do not belong here, and we are not those who are held captive by Satan to do his will. If anything, we are God's light to shine in that darkness, to save those who through their ignorance are held captive to do Satan's will. But Hezekiah already paid, and Sennacherib doesn't even honor the agreement. Isaiah chapter 22, where the title of the message comes from today, the Valley of Vision. We do need to read the chapter. I'll try to go quickly, pausing a couple times. I want us to notice some things, because what's going on here is the prophet's given this vision, all right? And that's why it's called the Valley of Vision. Now, it really looks, near as I can tell, it's a vision, okay, of what takes place after the 185,000 foot soldiers are struck dead by the angel in one night. Okay, so here's what's going on. But we're going to see Eliakim and Shebna make appearances here and what the prophet saw in this vision. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, "The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What is the matter with you now that you all have gone out to the housetops? You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in battle." See, you got to remember the houses that they lived in. Have you guys ever heard the Psalms or can remember some of the language in the Psalms where it says, you know, this is going to wither like the grass on the housetops? You guys heard that language before? Well, why does it wither? Well, some of these are mud houses, or at least the roofs were made of mud, and mud is a very good growing place for plants. So what would happen is, not by design, but they would get grass on the roof, okay? But it's not soil, it's just, you know, a little bit of mud on top, so it's not good growing conditions for grass. So it took just a little bit of drought or a little bit of heat to kill that grass. And that's why you see these things wither like the grass on that rooftops. And that's how you understand, if you're reading Psalms, he's saying it's something that doesn't have a good foundation and it's going to wither at the first sign of persecution. Okay? So they had flat roofs though. So if you were up on the roof, you either had relatives in town, which is probably what it looked like on the day of Pentecost. Okay? I mean, how do you fit millions of people in a city, particularly in the temple gates? Okay? Okay? So, I mean, you'd go up on the roof, and that, you know, that's where you'd keep the in-laws, all right? So right away, he says, what's going on? He says, you're boisterous, you're loud, and you're on the rooftop, and you're celebrating. I mean, I picture the 4th of July. If you're anywhere close to the Heights or Laurel and you don't want to deal with the traffic, you just get out and you get on top of your roof, if you can, and you watch the fireworks from your roof, right? And you go, woohoo! And he says, they're noisy, they're boisterous, they're exultant, because their slain were not killed. And they did not die in battle. Sounds a lot like what would probably be taking place after you thought you were dead. And then all of a sudden, in one night, the foreign army is dead in the field. And you're like, hooray, we didn't die. In verse 3, he says, all your rulers have fled together. This is where he switches gears here. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. And all of you were found, were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. He's like, what are you doing celebrating? Look at what's coming. Look at what's coming. Your leaders have been captured. People are being taken prisoner. He's like, what are you celebrating? This is not over. In verse 4, therefore I say to you, turn your eyes away from me. Let them weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots. He's like, y'all are on the rooftops partying because you didn't die. And he's like, here's what I see. I see more chariots in your valley who are coming to destroy you. He's like, open your eyes. He goes, and you read those accounts? He says, I did not save Jerusalem and strike down the 185,000 because they deserved it. He says, I saved Jerusalem because I made a promise to King David that I would bring a Messiah through his name. And if I let Jerusalem go down, there's no lineage to bring about the Messiah. He did not save Jerusalem because they deserved it. He in part saved them because of Hezekiah's faithfulness, but his answer is, I did it for the sake of my servant David, is how it's quoted in the Old Testament. He goes, look, I didn't save you so you could party. There is people, this vision is chariots in your valley coming to prepare war against you. Verse 7, your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and the horsemen pick up fixed positions at the gate. He removes the defenses of Judah. In that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, tore down houses to fortify the wall. He's like, they're tearing down their homes fast enough so they can keep taking the materials to go fortify their defenses, to patch the broken down places in the wall. He says, you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. He's like, look at you guys. He's like, you're tearing down your own houses to build the wall and make it stronger. And you've done all this stuff to create a barrier between you and your enemy. And not once have you come to me, who is the barrier between you and your enemy. I mean, why do you think David never lost a war? What's the communication there? He trusted in the Lord. Right? When Israel's faithful, continually, God handed their enemies into their hand. And the second that they turned away from him, he allowed their enemies to swallow them up. He's like, look at all of this you're doing. And not once in verse 11 did you depend on him, God, who's made all this. Verse 12, he goes on and says, therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving of heads, to wearing of sackcloth. He's telling them to repent. Instead, there's gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. The Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Okay, so that's the picture. That's the context of Isaiah 22 leading up to verse 15. Okay? War is around the corner, and they are relying on themselves, and if they can't pull it off, then they're just going to die, and they don't care. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. Okay. So we read later on in Isaiah that Eliakim and Shebna showed up at the gate to meet the commanding officer of the Assyrian army. Who was Eliakim? What was his title? Someone yell it out. He was in charge of the household, right? And what was Shebna's job? He was a scribe. That's why I took a jab at him. Congratulations, Shebna. You get to write things. All right? Okay. Now, years earlier, and in a prophetic vision, God told Isaiah, thus says the Lord God, go to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. And he says to him, what right do you have here? And whom do you have here? That you have hewn out a tomb for yourself here. You who hew a tomb on height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. It looks like Isaiah goes to Shebna when he's at the tomb that he's had in Judah carved out for himself when he dies. That's a very common practice, right? I mean, how did Jesus get his tomb? Right? He just took Joseph's that he had prepared, right? So he meets Shebna at this big rock quarry where he's had this tomb prepared for himself. And he's like, why do you get to be buried here? What makes you a part of this land? In verse 17, he says, behold, the Lord's about to hurl you headlong, O man. And he's about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into the vast country. And there you will die. And there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I want you to think about this for a minute. Do you think these kings of Judah who are sending people down to Egypt for help are doing it all on their own? I mean, how is that? How is that great story in the Old Testament of the shift of power from Solomon to Rehoboam? How does that work out, right? Rehoboam takes over office and he inherits what from his father? His wise men, right? His counselors. And so he goes to his counselors and he's like, hey, what do you think I should do? Should I impose strong taxes on the people or light taxes? Should I be good to the people? And they're like, hey, you know, you should be good to the people like your father was and they'll like you. And he goes, no, I got more strength in my thumb than my father had in his entire body. I will be tough on the people. Well, that backfired. And then he fired the wise men and got his own wise men, didn't he? My point is kings have counselors. So, now look, kings have the power to act on their own initiative, but you know there's people whispering in their ear. Okay? Particularly guys like Shebna, who's in charge of the royal household. That's kind of his job, right? To be the king's second hand, to be his voice of wisdom and reason. Now look, God tells the prophet to go to Shebna and to confront him. And to tell him, you're going to get wadded up like a piece of paper and thrown out of this country and you will die. So the question that I ask myself is, what did Shebi do so wrong? It's hidden in here. In verse 18, he will roll you like a ball, he will cast you into the vast country, and you will die. And there, your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. Now that I'm up here, I wish I had a good example for this. I don't. I wish I had seen that. Well, I think it was Scrooge McDuck, right? That was the rich duck or whatever with all of his pot of gold. But he was grumpy and he wasn't nice to anybody. It's like, you know, you just take people and you kick them out of the village. Fine, you can live a life of solitude. Here's your gold. Take what you really want, right? He says, I'm going to hurl you out of here. And where you're going, you can finally have your splendid chariots. Have your gold, Scrooge McDuck. Have your chariots, Shebna. What are chariots used for? War. Look, I don't know if I'm getting ahead of myself here, but God went to King Ahaz many years earlier. Okay? God went to King Ahaz earlier and said, look, foreign invaders are coming. Don't fight them. You guys remember that? That's where we get the prophecy that the Messiah should be born of a virgin. Okay? Because God says, King Ahaz, foreign invaders are coming. Do not fight them, because just as fast as they have rose up to power like a smoldering or like a firebrand, they'll fizzle out. And he actually gives them a period of time. He says, do not fight them. And that's the story where Ahaz says, oh. And so God's like, hey, ask me for any sign and I will give you a sign to prove that my words are true, that you will not have to fight the foreign invaders and I will protect you. And Ahaz is like, well, I don't want to challenge you, O Lord God. It's like, that's convenient, you know, when you have your own agenda. Okay? Oh, I don't want to put this thing to the test. Okay? And then he sends the troops down to Egypt and asks Egypt for help. Okay? And then bang, Israel's gone. Matter of years. Okay? God told them, do not fight. I will protect you. What are chariots used for, brethren? War. War. Who's chirping in the king's ear? Whose precious chariots does he get to spend his life in his vast territory where he's given to die, Shebna? Makes you wonder. Makes you wonder. There your precious chariots will be, Shebna. Okay? So he goes on, and he says in verse 19, I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic, and I will tie your sash securely around him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he shall become a father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem to the house of Judah, and I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. You know, it's really cool, because then you see Shebna gets demoted, and Eliakim takes his place. Okay? Now, we don't know exactly, because Isaiah told him, God said, you're going to get cast down and you're going to die. Now, we read later on in Isaiah, when these guys come out to meet Rabshakeh, Eliakim has the title of the royal household, does he not? And Shebna has been demoted to just a scribe. Now, we know prophetically from the vision that eventually he's going to get exiled and he's going to die. It looks like there's a little bit of time gap in between there, and sometimes God's visions work that way. But when we trace this thing out, Shebna gets demoted and Eliakim gets his position. And I read this quickly, but when you read this section about Eliakim, there's a lot of parallels there between him and Jesus. Like, been given the key to the house of David. Like, who opens doors and nobody can shut them. Now look, when we covered messianic prophecy, I intentionally skipped this section because it's tough to show that this is messianic in nature, or at least to try to make the stance. And I'm open to your guys' comments afterwards. But I think it's tough to show that he's a foreshadow of the Christ because of the way that this ends. You know, it's got strong language in it. And I've heard the arguments before. And because in verse 23, he says, I will drive him firm, drive him like a peg, firm in place, and he will become the throne of glory to his father's house. I mean, is that not what Jesus is right now? Okay, so I hear you. But in verse 24, he says, so they will hang him on his glory of his father's house, offspring, and issue all the vessels from bowls to the jars. And in that day, declares the Lord God, the peg driven in firm place will give way, and it will break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Okay, now look, I think I've heard all of the reasons for... Did you see what I'm saying? Like, if Eliakim is this great foreshadow of Jesus, or even a type of Jesus, how is it that he just, like, he's firm, but then at the end he just breaks off? It's like, that's not the picture I have of Jesus. I have a picture of Jesus who is firm and given the key of the household to David and opens and closes doors and then ascends to the right hand of Father, where all rule and authority has been placed under his feet. A victorious king, not some steward that just... You know, serves his purpose, and then he just kind of gets flicked off like a bug off your windshield. So, listen, I've heard some of the reasons for what that is, and I hear you, and I'd be willing to hear you out. But point is, Shebna gets demoted, Eliakim takes his spot, and that's exactly how it plays out in Isaiah. And Shebna likely gets demoted because he trusted on the chariots rather than on the Lord God. And he's one of those guys chirping in the king's ear, we need to get some help to defend us against the enemy. Relied on the world. Okay, so that's a fun little section to go through and tie some of that stuff together. I want us to turn on over to Ephesians chapter 6 and just look at how some quick things we can take from this. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul's going to make this point that we take captive every thought, right? Raised up against the knowledge of God. Look, if there is any institution, any organization, any man in the world that is raising up a thought against the Lord God, that's because it's the world. It might take on the form of an institution, an organization, but be not mistaken, the forces at work behind it are spiritual. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle that we are engaged in as soldiers placed in the resurrected army of Jesus Christ is the battle between good and evil. And if you've read the book of Revelation, the battle between Jesus and Satan. And if you read even further on, the church gets lumped into that battle. Because Satan wages war against not only Jesus, but against his church, which is to the point Lorenzo was making earlier. You can't have one without the other. If you're going to stand with Jesus because he offers salvation, you also have to stand with his church. If you're a member of his church, his body, his kingdom, you have a responsibility to fulfill your role in the kingdom. You don't get to remain idle. So find out where the Lord's placed you in the body and get to work. Okay? Because the warfare takes place not against flesh and blood, but against the various layers of Satan's forces, the war must be fought and won on spiritual grounds by spiritual men and women. It's a spiritual battle. It can only be won by spiritual men and women. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, section we know well, but I like us to see where this comes from. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Look, we are in a battle, brethren. It is a spiritual battle, and the army is marching up to our gates. It's mocking our God. It's asking us why we believe in our God. Who was it that... Oh, that was in Sunday school. Sorry. Rabshakeh comes up to the gates and he just mocks the people. And he's mocking the people so bad, okay, that the three who go out to meet him say, "Hey, can we speak a different language that's not so common so our people can't hear what you're saying?" Did you know the people did that? Because they didn't want the inhabitants of Jerusalem to get discouraged. Because there was some truth to the things that he was saying. The world mocks what we stand for. It mocks what we do. And they think we're kind of odd. The things that we commit to, the things we will participate in, it is a spiritual battle, brethren, and you have got to turn to the Lord. Not the world. Like, they might help you for a time, but once they've received the fullness of their payment, they will squish you like a bug. And you know what? You know what the cost is of seeking the world for help when God's the only one that can help you? You got to start peeling off layers of gold off the temple. What's the temple of the living God? You see, it's always at the sacrifice of the church when people seek the help of the world. Always. The battle is won in the Spirit. This is what I want us to think of in closing. The battle is won in the Spirit. The battle is won. One soul at a time. If you want to win the wars of this world, if you want to fight the evil that is in this world, if you want to fight the policies that are destroying this world, turn men to Jesus Christ. And don't get distracted in the process. You know, guys, this world is nuts. I mean, it has lost its mind. I mean, we can be idealists all we want, and we can be progressives all we want, and we can kill ourselves with our own pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, because that's what the world's doing. And we can advance as a society and a culture to where we can call a thing that's a man a woman and a thing that's a woman a man. And we can be so educated that we educate ourselves out of logic. And in our pursuit of whatever, progressiveness, just come to these. I mean, it's nuts. Now, let's say the Lord tarries for another 500 years. Okay? Archaeologists, anthropologists, are going to dig up our bodies out of the earth, and they're going to say, that one was a man, and that one was a woman. And they ain't going to know a thing about gender identity. Because when they dig up those bones, it's going to be a boy. Yep, that was a boy, and that was a girl. That's how far this world has lost its mind. I mean, they're like a bunch of squirrels fighting over the last remaining acorns. And they're willing to steal, kill, and destroy to get what's theirs and to rip it away from you. And you think they're just there to get rich? To be powerful? Well, of course, that's why communism doesn't work. It's this communal, communion. It's this wonderful idea. The problem is once the wealth centralizes at the top, you know what's at the top without the Lord? Evil men. And they keep it all for themselves. And then they got to protect it any way they can. There's so many people in this world trying to stand for the right thing, but being led by people who are evil and don't actually care about the agendas that they're pushing. It's just a way to get power. And there's so many, there's just a few acorns left, and all the squirrels are out there trying to kill each other for the last one. And I know, like, okay, I have what they call a hot roof, okay? I have a flat roof. And you can't shingle a flat roof, right? You shouldn't shingle a flat roof, right, Mikkel? He says, correct. So I have a membrane roof, which means that my ceiling in my living room from to the membrane on my roof is about this distance, right? Y'all got attics. I don't got an attic. I have my ceiling and then my roof. And you know what I hear every 15 minutes? And the squirrels are going from tree to tree. And they love my roof because it's not pitched and it doesn't have shingles. The first time that happened to me, I'm like, what's going on? And it's like dozens of them. And they're going from the north tree to the south tree and just moving acorns, man. And that's what the world's doing. And you get in their way, and then you start saying, your soul is damned apart from Jesus Christ, and that this is right and this is wrong and this is moral and this is immoral. The fangs on them squirrels come out. You want to make an impact. You want to correct bad policy. You want to correct evil leadership. You want to make good in this world. You do it one soul at a time. And you know why that's true? Because Nolan Toole cannot change the heart of man. Scott Baer cannot change the hearts of man. Emily Migalski cannot change the heart of man. Only Jesus Christ can do that. You want to make an impact in this life, and you want to fight a spiritual battle spiritually, you have to turn people to Jesus Christ. He is the one that can take a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He is the one that can get people to value the things that God says to value. And He is the one that can get people to line up their definition of what is moral and what is immoral based on God's principles. I can't convince someone of that. You want to fight a spiritual battle and you want to win? You got to fight it spiritually. One, you got to have God's Spirit. Two, you lead people to Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord God, Lord, you know our thoughts before we have them. You know our needs before we ask in supplication. Just notice going through Isaiah that in this vision in the valley, one where people are being demoted, others are being promoted, there's war, and the people are celebrating because they've been saved, but God's saying there's more chariots coming. They got their bows and their arrows and their chariots, and soon your valley will be filled with the enemy again. And when you're working so hard, peeling off the boards of your own doors of your houses to go repair the breaches in the wall that protect your city, and you're filling up moats with water to prepare battle defenses against the enemy, but your people never look to you? You're saying that's the problem. And then you turn around and demote somebody who had a love of chariots. I just find it really interesting. Because then we see it when this thing plays it out and these guys show up at the wall, Shemna doesn't have his job anymore. Eliakim has it. And Eliakim was someone who you trusted. Someone who you said you would give the keys to the throne of the kingdom of David. And it's just a good reminder today that, you know, we are those who are light and we've been saved from this perverse generation, as Paul would say in Galatians, and we were formerly darkness. But there is a spiritual battle, and it's at our door every day. It's at the door here on the Lord's Day, and spiritual forces of wickedness, even in the heavenly places, Lord. And just a reminder today not to trust on physical things, not to trust on the world, but to trust on you. You are the one, Lord, who can turn the hearts of men back to their God and can put them in a place where they love and they serve and they worship you. So let's be those as your shining lights, and let's draw men to you as we have been called to do as your body. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.